right, today's study, if you've been following along with us, should be no surprise. Today's study is going to be study number 31 in the series that I've entitled God's Eternal Purpose, and the date is 8/14/16. So turn with us in your Bible, if you would, over to Acts 27 in getting ready for where we're going to be. And while you're doing that, I'll read you our study purpose, as you've already heard dozens of times now, as this is study number 31. Our purpose in this study is to understand where we fit in God's eternal purpose. As our purpose states, to form a list of coming events in Scripture with group participation so that we as members of His body can better understand God's eternal purpose and, most importantly, where we fit into it. Where you fit in God's eternal purpose may be, quite possibly, and I do believe this, it's probably one of the most important things you can ever see in our lives as human beings, as children of God. It's to see not only what God's purpose is for the ages, but more importantly, to see where we as believers fit in that purpose. So we'll be continuing with our ongoing review this morning, as always, of things past, per Appendix 198 in the back of the Companion Bible. That's on page 218. Noting item headings in that outline, A through H. If you'll notice, it goes A through H, and then it goes to a second H, which is things to come, and works its way backwards from that H back down to item heading A. And so AA correspond, if you look at the outline, BB correspond, CC, it's alternation. That structure that has been discovered to be in Scripture, it wasn't put there, but it has always been there, and it took men of God, as the Holy Spirit revealed to them, to see that structure that was there. And it's, to me, it's another proof of what God's doing with His Holy Word, and that it does have a structure about it, and is arranged thereof. Hey, Carolyn. Hey, Miss Delaney. Good. That's all right. Good to have y'all with us this morning. We just got started, so no, it's not a problem. Well, Mr. Lund. So we've been looking at this, these things past in this outline per the statement of Scripture as recorded in Ecclesiastes 3:14-15. And I've been saying this before every study too, because I believe we need to understand the importance of what that statement actually says in Ecclesiastes 3:14-15, that which hath been shall be, and that which shall be hath already been. And of course, God requires that which is past. So, another good verse to look at. We stopped last time in our study of this appendix with part H, as I've been bringing forth, the kingdom reproclaimed. And we've been over several times the first revelation of the kingdom to the children of Israel. And now we're going through the second revelation by them that heard Christ. Christ made the first revelation of the kingdom to His own when He came to them, as recorded in the Gospels, the four Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, of course. And then the reproclamation of the kingdom is basically recorded not only in the book of Acts, which I believe is a result of this reproclamation of the kingdom, but it's recorded in the some of the other deeds and some of the other doctrine is recorded in the other books, the other epistles that were written not only by Paul, but by James, by Peter, and Jude, some of the other, John, of course, with the revelation. Some of the other writers of the other books of the New Testament that fit within that Acts period time frame, from A.D. 33 roughly to A.D. 62, the early A.D. 60s. So, the kingdom being reproclaimed, as I said, was a result, I believe, of the answered prayer on the cross from the Lord, as it's recorded in Luke 23:34, which, as I said, resulted in the entire Acts period and another opportunity for Israel to accept their Messiah, as well as the grafting in of the Gentiles to the same hope. If you look, do a study of the book of Acts, and incidentally, I believe that's where we're going next with the group at Mountain View. I've already told them that that's where I would like to go. Now, I don't know you know, if they really want to go there or not. But I think if they get into it a little heavily, they'll see, once we get started, they'll see how interesting the book of Acts really is.
How many years have they got?
Well, that one may take a while. It's basically taken us about 8 or 9 months to get through the book of Romans, doing a very superficial study, as you know, we've been there. But we're almost done with Romans. We're down to maybe 2 more weeks. We went through the first few verses of Romans 15 last week. So we're getting down into short rows with the book of Romans with these folks. But if you'll notice in the book of Acts, from Acts 10 on, you have the grafting in of the Gentiles taking place. So the Gentiles are being brought into the hope of Israel to provoke Israel to jealousy during this time so they would bear fruit for the Lord. And which tells me that had they been bearing fruit, would there have been any need for the grafting in? The ellipsis is probably not. So God, you see how God works in mysterious ways and in His time frame. He does things His way and in His time. And nothing catches God off God or off guard or by surprise, I believe. So, in going through these studies of the book of Acts, last study that we did last week, we followed Paul to the court of King Agrippa, as Festus has delivered him up to Agrippa per Paul's appeal as a Roman citizen to go before Caesar. But you don't just go before Caesar. You have to work your way up through the hierarchy of the Roman government until you get... Hey, Stephanie. Hey, girls. That's okay. Until you get to say your case before, as it would be, the Supreme Court of Rome, which was the court of Caesar. When you made it to Caesar's court, you had topped out. You had gone as far as you could go within their court system of the day, evidently. So, today's study, I want to carry you through a little tribulation. And that's in the tribulation that we're going to read about. Is in Acts 27, as I said earlier. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts 27. And Luke is going to give us a very nice blow-by-blow of the tribulation that Paul and these people on this ship are going to go through as Paul is transported to Rome. So turn with me, if you would, Acts chapter 26. I want to read... the last couple of verses of Acts 26 before we get into Acts 27. Hopefully we can get through this before my time is up. Acts 26:31 says, "And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds." The Romans said, "I don't see where Paul's done anything worthy of being killed or even being locked up." But then Agrippa said unto Festus, "This man might have been let go. He might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." But as we saw last week, we noted that the Holy Spirit told Paul that, "Paul, you also have to testify of me in Rome. You have to go to Rome and testify of me before the leadership of Rome." So that's what brings us to the point of Acts 27. And I think these last two chapters are probably the events are important enough to go through so that we realize how the book of Acts ends and how the dispensation ends at the end of Acts, at the end of the book of Acts, and butts up against the dispensation that we inhabit today in the year 2016. I think it's important that we see these things. So, Acts 27:1, we got a lot to read, very little time to read it. So it says, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy," well, what determined that? Paul's appeal to Caesar. Rome is in Italy, so, you know, Paul's appeal, off to Rome you go, sir. And he's getting the express trip to Rome, courtesy of the Roman army. So they're going to assign Paul a Roman centurion to accompany him all the way to Rome. "So when it was decided that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. So the guard that's in charge of Paul is named Julius. Well, that's kind of ironic, being that the Caesar was, you know, the Caesar we remember the most, right, was Julius Caesar. Verse 2, and entering into a ship of Andromedium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, or being about to sail by the coast of Asia, when Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So, when Luke says us, I immediately know that there are at least three. There's Luke, there's Paul, and there's Aristarchus of Thessalonica. So there are at least three here that are traveling with Julius and with Paul here. The next day, verse 3, we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul. Now, as we go through this entire chapter, you'll see that this Julius, this centurion that's assigned to Paul, has a particular affection for Paul. He likes the man. Julius treats Paul very kindly, which I believe probably in this day for a relationship between a Roman soldier and a Jew that had been accused and was a prisoner is kind of an unusual relationship. But he treats Paul kindly, not just here, but in several instances as we go through this entire account. So when they touched inside, the Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. He would let Paul go and see people that Paul knew in that region, probably other Christians, so Paul could clean himself up, eat, rest, whatever, and Julius would allow this. He would let Paul do it. And when he had launched from thence, verse 4, and when we had launched from thence, we sailed unto Cyprus. Note the we parts of this as we go through, which tells me who was there. Luke. Luke wrote Acts, and if he says we, that means me included. So Luke was with him. They sailed unto Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over or across the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found the ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So what these Roman soldiers had the authority to do, because Rome ruled that entire region at the time, if they pulled in, and a Roman soldier comes up to the owner of the ship and says, look, we're commandeering enough room on your ship for me and these prisoners, and that's the way it is. Where do we put our stuff? That's probably how that worked. Because remember, the Romans rule at the time. They are the ruling country. They are the ruling power of that region in this day. So this Roman soldier could just, he didn't have to have tickets. His badge was his ticket. It's like a detective commandeering a car or something today. He could just walk up and say, we're getting on this ship. And if the owner of the ship had anything to say about it, he could join in with the prisoners. He would take over the ship, and he'd haul him with them. That's just the way it went, the way I see it. So, when he says, and there the centurion found the ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, verse 6, and he put us therein, and when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come, or were come with difficulty. See, the winds blew the ships in these days. They were sailing ships, and that was their only means of power to move. So if the wind was not very much, then they moved very slowly. If you've ever been on the ocean, when the wind ain't blowing, it is a weird, eerie feeling. You were out there, you can't see land. I've been out with Billy a couple of times, my uncle, years ago when we used to go 30, 40 miles offshore of Charleston, and we would fish. And there was a couple of really hot days we'd hit it out there, and the sea looked like you could just get out and walk on it. It would be that smooth. And it's weird. It's eerie, and it is stifling hot. I mean, it's just hot, hot.
They call it the doldrums.
Yeah, the doldrums. That's a good word for it. Because, man, that's what it feels like. And you were almost thankful when he cranked the engines up and got moving again because you got a little air and you got a little break from the heat. But anyway, it says when they had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Gnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmon. So there's a lot of geography that goes along with this that I'm not going to get into a lot of great detail about. But if you want to trace this, if you want to trace this journey, get you an ancient map and look for these cities that they either go under or by or around, as Paul experiences and Luke describes as we go through this. So they sailed under Crete. The island of Crete is the big island at the toe of the country of Italy. So if you imagine the map of Italy, remember it always looks like a boot? It looks like the boot's kicking a ball. Well, Crete's the ball. And they went underneath Crete to get around it over against Salmon, he says. And hardly passing it, verse 8, came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lesia. He says, now when much time, look at this verse, now when much time was spent or passed, and when sailing was now dangerous, why would sailing become dangerous at a particular time? So they had burned up a lot of time from the time they left until verse 9. So he said, and sailing was now or already dangerous because the fast was now already past. Well, what fast are we talking about? That's the Greek word nesteia. And it's, leave the note in the companion Bible down there on verse 9, where it says the fast, i.e. the 10th day of the 7th Israeli month, the Day of Atonement, which on our calendar, the Roman calendar, was around October the 1st. Well, if you live in the southeastern United States, when the month of October gets here and you watch the news, what do you start seeing? You start seeing the hurricane tracking. Oh, well, you know, we got this one coming off the coast of Africa, and I've seen them stacked like planes in an airport coming out of off the coast of Africa, coming across the Atlantic Ocean. Well, occasionally, you get one stirred up over the Mediterranean as well. The Mediterranean sees their share of big storms as well, just like the, not maybe as bad as the Atlantic does, but occasionally the Mediterranean Sea and the Adriatic Sea get their share of storms as well. That's what Paul's talking about, or Luke was talking about. And sailing was now dangerous. They were getting into storm season. So, it said, Paul admonished them, saying what? And he said unto them, verse 10, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with much hurt, or with hurt, and much damage or loss, not only of the lading, the cargo of the ship, and the ship, but also of our lives. Well, Paul, why don't you stick to being a prisoner and let us take care of driving the boat? Because, you know, we've been doing this a long time. We know a whole lot more about this than you do. So you just sit down, be quiet, and shut your mouth. We'll take care of this. That's probably what they told him in whatever language, you know, whether it be Greek or Italian or whatever it was they were speaking. So what did they tell him? Verse 11, but, or nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. So he believed the sailors more than he did the Apostle Paul. Well, what they didn't know about the Apostle Paul is that he gets special updates from the weather center.
He's got connections.
He has connections that the master of the ship does not have. And because the haven, verse 12, was not commodious or not well situated to winter in, they didn't want to stay there for the winter because it probably caught the brunt of the winds that was coming off of the ocean. So it wasn't commodious to winter in. The more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, lie toward the southwest and northwest. Well, they hoped to make it, if we can just get out of here real quick, maybe we can make it over to Crete because it's going, the winter will be a lot easier to weather over there than it will here. So that was the plan. Now we've got the plan. They ignored what Paul told them. We're going forward with the master plan, verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed near by Crete. They got close to it. They left and got close to Crete, which is where they were headed. But not long after, verse 14, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And Euroclydon is the English transliteration of the Greek word that means a storm from the east. Basically, they were facing a hurricane that had formed over the Adriatic Sea, which was to their east. It was a storm out of the east, and it was a hurricane gale force wind. They have messed up. You're in a wooden ship sailing under the power of wind power only in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea in a hurricane. Now get the picture of what's going on here. It wasn't long after the tempestuous wind blew up. 15, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into or face the wind, it says, we let her drive. So they just pulled the sails down and let her drive. What does that mean? We let the ship go. There was no way to steer it under the conditions that we were looking at, so we just let it go. Well, if you realize how a hurricane circulates from where they were, where they probably were, they had their winds coming out of the northwest, pretty much. So it was blowing them toward the south, toward the top of Africa, down across the biggest part of the Mediterranean Sea there. They are in a fix. They have messed up.
He was a guy taking the wheel.
Yeah, Jesus take the wheel. That's pretty much what's got to happen here. We let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. I bet they did. Most of it was probably hanging on to keep them getting dumped off the top deck. Which when they had taken up, verse 17, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. Now the quicksands here is another interesting that's the Greek word surtis, S-U-R-T-I-S. Now, look at the note in the CB on that. The quicksands, it said these were two gulfs on the south coast of Africa, full of shoals and sandbanks, called Syrtis Major and Syrtis Minor. It may be the former of these, now Sidra, into which they were afraid of being driven. These were like sand straits, and they knew if they got drove into them that the bottom of the ship would catch, and that's where they would be. And so they were fearing lest they would be pushed into these quicksands. They strake sail, as it says, and so were driven. It says, and we being exceedingly or greatly laboring, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day, they lightened the ship. They started throwing stuff off to make the ship lighter and less heavy in the water. It says, in the third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, a lot of the gear that they needed to control the ship, to work on the ship, whatever. They started throwing everything overboard that was not essential to float because they needed to float. They needed to make that ship as light as possible, keep it as high in the water as possible to keep from hitting these sands. It says, and when neither sun nor stars for many days appeared, it was so rough and cloudy, they didn't see the sun or the stars, it says, for many days. And no small tempest lay on us, verse 20, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Now this is Luke talking. Paul has not lost his hope. Luke just doesn't know what Paul knows. So Luke says, when we saw all this happen, we wrote ourselves off. We knew that this was it, that we were history. Verse 21. But after long abstinence, see, Paul had been watching all this and just keeping his cool. He hadn't got excited. He probably helped throwing stuff overboard, but he didn't get excited. He said, after a long absence, verse 21, Paul stood forth in the middle of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. I bet y'all wish you'd listen to me now. He said, you should have listened when I told you what I told you. So here we are. We're throwing all the gear overboard, all the tackling. You should have listened. Verse 22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. Well, that don't really go with the situation we got here, Paul, but we'll listen, I guess. For there shall be no loss or a... trying to read what my note is on that. There shall be no loss or a... I can't read my own note there. There should be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. What? No man among us is going to die, but we're going to lose the ship. Now, how did he know this? Well, he's going to tell us, verse 23. He said, For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, verse 24, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar. The fact that Paul had to appear before Caesar is what? Going to save everybody on this vessel. And there are 276 people on this ship. It's got about as many people on it as about, a small jetliner. When a small jetliner goes down, usually they lose a couple hundred people. Big 747, you can have as many as 400 people on it. So here, we're talking about maybe a small jetliner, something like that. Fear not, Paul, verse 24, Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wow. Wherefore, sirs, Paul says in verse 25, be of good cheer, for I believe God. Simple enough. God told me, I believe it. He said, I believe God. That it shall be even as it was told me. I believe it, he said. Howbeit, he says in verse 26, we must be cast upon a certain island. He said, we're going to make it. We're going to lose the ship. But we've got to crash on this certain island. So there you have the chain of events as laid out by Paul and as revealed unto him by the angel of God. It says in 27, but when the 14th night was come, can you imagine 2 weeks of this? And it just happens to be 2 times 7, the 14th night. When the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, that's the Adriatic Sea, basically. About midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. They supposed that they were getting close to land. Verse 28, and they sounded or took a depth reading with a rope that had probably knots or markers on it. So they sounded and found it 20 fathoms deep. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms deep. Well, what does that tell you? The water's getting shallower as they move along. What does that tell you? They're getting close to land somewhere. Because if you've ever been in a boat and you're running along, and it begins to get shallower and shallower and shallower and shallower, you better watch out. You're about to hit something. It's not going to be good when you hit it. Because if you've ever tore the foot off of a boat motor, that's where you are until somebody comes and gets you. Verse 29, then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern or the back of the ship, and they wished for the day. We're praying for the day. They cast the anchors out the back to slow the ship down. as they approached land, because they didn't want to slam into rocks or slam into the land. And they just threw the anchors out of the back and they prayed for daylight. It says, and as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, but you always get those that, you know, I've had enough. I can't take this anymore. I'm just going to jump in the lifeboat and take my chances. I've had all this I can take. And that's what some of them did. They were about to flee out of the ship, verse 30, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color or under the presumption or under the lie, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship or out of the bow. They basically said, hey, we'll go up here a minute. We're going to throw some anchors out of the bow, too. Well, that ain't what they were doing. They were getting the lifeboat ready so they could escape. Paul said to the centurion, to Julius, that was watching over them, and to the soldiers, he said, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Paul wasn't saying that if they leave the ship, they will die. Look at what it says. Paul says, if they leave the ship, we're all going to die. You will die. That puts a little bit different light on it in Julius's mind, I would imagine. It would me. You know, if he says if they leave, they will die, that might not mean anything to Julius. He could care less about these idiots that are taking off. Maybe. But when Paul says if they leave, ye will die, that's a different situation. Ye cannot be saved, or are not able to be saved, as the text would read there. Then verse 32. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat, and they let her fall off. Julius is now beginning to take Paul's word for a thing. So they went over to the boat that was hanging over to the side, and they just cut the ropes and let the lifeboat fall away. Well, that took care of anybody else having the same idea at the same time, didn't it? So it says, and while the day was coming on, verse 33, Paul besought them all to take meat or to take some food, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have been tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. These people had not eaten in 14 days of being thrown to and fro on the ocean in the middle of a hurricane. Can you imagine going through day and night of that for 14 days? Tell me how Paul suffered. Wow. Can you imagine how sick they probably were? That's incredible. He said, wherefore I pray you, verse 34, to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. Wow. Take and eat a little bit, because I'm guaranteeing you, you'll be okay. Not even a hair on your head is going to be hurt. Verse 35, and when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And they were all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 216 souls. That's 276 people, almost 300 people on this ship. That's a good bit of bread to be broke there if you feed everybody. And when they had eaten enough, so they must have had enough rations for everybody, when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. Well, there's another stroke of fate. We don't need the wheat anymore. Let's just throw it overboard. So they did. And when it was day, verse 39, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. So they saw an area between the land there where like a river was coming out, or between two straits, and the plan was like a harbor. They were going to jam the ship, if they could, into this opening so that they could get a little refuge from the waves and beach the ship close enough where they could swim to shore. That was the plan. Verse 40, and when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands. Well, they had the rudder dogged off. Now they loosed it so they could halfway drive and aim the ship for this opening in the land. They loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward the shore. Here's our shot, boys. We're going to make toward the shore. And falling into a place, verse 41, where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart, the front of the ship, stuck fast, or it stuck in the mud, or whatever, and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. So when the bow of the ship jammed into the mud, the waves just ripped the rear of the ship off. You ever seen the movie Titanic? When it's sinking, the front started listing down, which picked the rear of the ship up out of the water. Well, the ship couldn't support its own weight, so it just broke in the middle. That's why if you look at the wreckage of the Titanic, there's two big chunks, the front piece and the rear piece, and there's several yards in between the two. It completely broke the back of the ship off when that one sunk. That's what happened here. The waves just tore the stern of the ship completely off due to the violence of the waves, it says in verse 41. And the soldiers' counsel, verse 42, was to kill the prisoners. Because what happens to a Roman soldier if their prisoners escape? They lose their life. When a Roman takes on a prisoner, it's his life for his. If he loses his prisoner, then he becomes the prisoner and he dies. That's just the way it worked. So, to protect their own lives, their first thought was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, Julius, good old Julius, comes to the rescue again. Willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. If you can swim, jump in the water and head for the shore. Evidently, they were fairly close. And the rest, the ones probably that couldn't swim, some on boards or planks, and some on broken pieces of the ship or wreckage. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Every single one of them escaped safely and made it to the shore. Just like who said? Just like Paul said. Paul said, not a hair of your head will be harmed. None of us are going to die, but we're going to lose the ship. And guess what? Every one of those took place according to exactly what the angel had revealed to Paul when he stood by Paul there before the 14 days. Isn't that something? So, just shows you, and I wrote my note here, it's a tremendous lesson here for us. As we encounter the storms of our daily lives, our faith can see us through the biggest storms that the devil can throw at us. And I believe that. So, thank you for your attention. I hope you were blessed by what you heard. That's the story of Paul and where he is now. And what got him there was trusting in God. He said, I believe God. And that's a tremendous lesson for us today and in our lives in general.